Well, good morning. Good to be back again behind the pulpit. I just came back from another wonderful week of IFCA International, our annual convention. This time it was at Colorado Springs, and it was a wonderful time of hearing different men teach and preach and give seminars, give reports. There was time of some business meetings, of voting, new board of directors who would be serving the next 4 years. And so it was just a wonderful time of fellowship and getting to know so many of the people. We've had some reports from delegation of India and from the Philippines, and the two countries and nations that have been devastated by two major natural disasters that happened several years ago, and most recently with Hurricane Haiyan. And we not only prayed for India and for the Philippines with the great disasters there with the tsunami way back, and of course with the Haiyan, we've also sent money, and we've collected quite a sum from all the church fellowships, and some of the delegates came to give report and how many of the devastated families are being wonderfully ministered to, and the gospel is being proclaimed. And it's just a wonderful thing to hear that people who are praying and giving to these relief and also the gospel proclamation is bearing fruit in those areas. We also had people from Japan and from other parts of the world. And it was really a wonderful time of relaxation for me, rest, and also time of good preaching and teaching on the topic of leadership. And so it's good for me to be back behind the pulpit for the second week back from my personal travels, as I'm reflecting on the finality of life here on earth and this side of eternity as a Christian, but also the summation of life and the definition of life, what life is about and what it consists of. And what a wonderful topic this is, because that's exactly what we're going to be looking at. Let's look at the Word of God first. Let's read God's Word together, and then let's pray, and let's go into the exposition. Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1. Our text for this morning is verses 21 to 24. And isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul begins with what we think is a subjective reflection, because he makes it very personal. For me, life is about this, and death is about that. But really, he is inviting all of us, because the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul's thinking is now inviting all of us to join in, because this should be our outlook and worldview. This is the reading of God's Word, Philippians 1, verse 21 to verse 24. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Let's pray. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for your life, life eternal, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through which we have come to know you, and through the redemption we have come to gather before you to worship you and to exalt you and to proclaim that you are our great creator, our maker, our redeemer, our great heavenly Father who adopted us into your family. We thank you. We marvel at your incredible work. It took you only 6 days to create the universe in which we live, and yet it's taken all these years, through the millennia and through your Son, the ultimate sacrifice, to accomplish your work of redemption. And now, as we come before your holy word, would you lift us up to the place where we ought to be, in our minds and in our hearts, in our conviction and confidence, that we would agree with the Apostle Paul and an inspired word of God, that as he resonated and reflected as his words came from you and his thoughts from your thoughts, that everything that we are and we have and we do would be defined in our Lord Jesus Christ. And to look forward to meeting him would be our greatest joy. And would you fill your people with the joy of their salvation, the joy of Christ, and would you promote our steps and our hands to continue to bear much fruit in good works that would honor you. And so to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, nothing helps us to refocus and re-examine what life is about, and nothing gets our attention more than death, especially death of a loved one, death of a family member, death of a close friend, not death of somebody else that you don't know about, not mass execution of some people that you may not care very much about, but that your own death and your own life will help you. It does help me to really focus on what this is all about. Apostle Paul lived in the Greco-Roman philosophical context, where many philosophers who have come before him have influenced the thinking of his culture. We know one of the most famous ones is Socrates and his pupil Plato. Socrates had many pupils, many students. Plato was basically a positivist. But Socrates had another disciple named Diogenes who was very negativist. He's a pessimist. And he gave rise to other cynics. And Diogenes, the cynic, was the most famous because he really founded that movement. And cynics would often find themselves in very interesting positions on the street because it wasn't just their own personal conviction. It was their personal conviction that they wanted to share with the world and saying, you're all meaningless. And they would keep themselves in a bucket and they would just live there in a bucket for days. And they wouldn't care about anything because they were extremely pessimistic and negative about life. And most people look forward to death as some sort of a release and escape from life because life was, for most people who didn't have much and who really thought it meaningless, was an escape. And as many people do today, they look at death as some sort of an escape, and some even take their own lives, self-murder, so they can escape the pains of life. Now, there are many of you who can't relate to that because you're looking forward to the next event and the next event, the next thing, the next experience, the next dish of food that you think it's to die for because it's so good. There are Epicureans. And Epicurus, we know, was another philosopher who interpreted life as saying life is about what you can squeeze out of life, all the gusto. Who knows what happens after death? And so happiness is reduction of pain and increase of pleasure. That was basically Epicurean philosophy. The Stoics are very pessimistic. Life is meaningless. I think that they would resonate with Solomon when he said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. When Solomon has lived the most successful life anyone could from a worldly standpoint, the cynics and the Stoics would say, now there's our hero. Of course, there was the one who said, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And the Epicureans said, there is our hero. So other people would see life with a combination of these things, but they would be extremely positivistic, negativistic, or somewhere in the between. It's really not that important or meaningless, so therefore, just move on. It's going to happen. What's going to happen is going to happen. People lived in these kinds of philosophical thoughts and milieu, which is still today the same kind of thinking in today's people's thinking and life. The philosophies of life and death were either hopelessly positive, pessimistically negative, or irrelevant. And everyone else who lived afterward basically mimics these kinds of thinking. We observe people who constantly redefine life and death on their own terms because in the West, we're arrogant. We're very prideful, and we believe that we ourselves will define what life and death is all about. Because what is meaningful to me, and that's what's important. That's hopelessly narcissistic. And we know that narcissism is not very commendable. Here are some famous quotes on life and death. The hour of departure has arrived, and we go our separate ways, I to die and you to live. Which of these two is better? Only God knows. Socrates. What happens will happen. Which is better? Who knows? Only God knows. A young Jewish girl during the Nazi Holocaust concentration camp, Anne Frank, with her experience during a very dark period of her life, wrote, I've reached a point where I hardly care whether I live or die. The world will keep on turning without me, and I can't do anything to change events anyway. I'm just a little speck in the universe. What does it matter? And from Steve Jobs, we know, recently died, death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. Hopelessly positivistic, and yet hopelessly wrong. I think C.S. Lewis cuts through all that muster. He said, you never know how much you really believe anything until the truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. And for Paul, it was. He was in Roman jail. His court case was about to come. He's been there for 2 years. And now it's getting very close. And whatever the Supreme Court of Rome decides, whether Paul would live or die, those are the real choices. For Paul, this is not an academic exercise. For Paul, he's not trying to convince anybody. For Paul, this is real and personal. And so it should be for you and for me. But we're not as focused as Paul is, because for Paul, it's imminent, right in his immediate future. But he defines life and death with the simplest and the most potent of terms. Paul says, for me, life is Christ. Death, it's profit. It's gain. For Paul, unlike most people, life and death were not two juxtaposed, two opposite ends of a contrast. For him, they were simply in one singular line of the same thing. Life and death are the same thing. But for Paul, he preferred death over life. Getting a little feedback here. You okay? Yeah, I'm sorry for the technical difficulties here. For the Apostle Paul, life and death were not two things that were opposed to one another. It was the same thing. Where I'm going to use a different mic. All right, here we go. And so Apostle Paul basically gives us the true definition, God's definition, from a human perspective, from a mortal's perspective, because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. As philosophers and people who live on the street today constantly try to define life and death and try to convince other people that happiness and goodness and meaning and purpose is what's important for us, therefore they will help us in helping find these things. Apostle Paul says, I've already found it, or God has found me, and life is about Christ, and death is profit. And as existential philosophers who say, you never live if you're looking for the meaning of life, not knowing that without looking for the meaning of life, you miss life altogether. And so many radical responses in today's Western American culture, like Joseph Campbell, who said that life has no meaning. Each of us has meaning, and we bring it to life. It is a waste to be asking the question when you are the answer. That's so American. I mean, most of humanity throughout history never thought this way. But it tells you how arrogant and prideful we really are in our culture, that we really believe in ourselves as if we are so believable. And we constantly break our promises and our word, that we are not men and women of character and of virtue, and yet we so believe in ourselves. That's the world that we live in. No wonder people are filled with void, meaninglessness and purposelessness, and dangerous overconfidence. That's typical of the well-to-do Western world. That self is all important. How terribly deceived. For Paul, the ultimate meaning of life is knowing God through Christ, and the ultimate purpose of life is God's glory through Christ. And when all that's over in this side of the eternity, which is very short, Paul says, great, I finally get what I really want, is an eternity with the one whom I love, the one whom I know. The reason for Paul's confidence was his faithfulness, and reason for his faithfulness was his contentment, and reason for his contentment was his transformation. It's because Christ met Paul, forgave him, saved him, commissioned him. And so, of course, for Paul, the true meaning, the ultimate meaning and the purpose in life comes through Christ. But Paul doesn't even use prepositions like through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, by Christ, when he comes to the ultimate definition. As a matter of fact, in verse 21, which is the beginning of Paul's personal reflections and his testimony, there is no verb. In English vernacular, we have to provide a verb to make sense. You know, for to me, to live is Christ. There's no to be verb here. It says, the life, which is in infinitive, the living, Christ. That's what it says. The dying, prophet. That's what the literal reading of the Greek says. So here we learn from Paul's intimate sharing of his inner meditations that believer's outlook on life and death helps him to really define what life and death does, which is to find meaning and purpose. To define and also to deepen meaning and purpose of everything. Because this is what our heart longs for. It craves. It craves to make sense of certain things. Just like when you're hearing a message, you're looking for unity, progress, purpose. And in your mind, these things help resonate. And if you find unity and purpose and progress, and you follow along and you reach the conclusion and you agree and saying, I agree with those things. But if you don't find unity, and if I talk about 10 different things and not one thing from the text, you'll say, huh? What's that about? What did he just talk about? There is a question mark in your mind. And then you say, well, that's not relevant for me because I find no meaning and no purpose. Well, where is this going? From nowhere to nothing. That was a waste of time. And all of us read text this way, a book, an article, and hear, and in the Word of God, we're hearing meaning, purpose, and the progression of life that leads to death and life beyond the grave, eternity. And I want you to agree with the Apostle Paul, because this is the inspired Word of God, that you properly define these things, life and death, and you find your meaning and purpose in the deepening of your faith and your relationship with Jesus Christ. So this is the goal of Apostle Paul in sharing his personal testimony with the Philippians, and this is our goal, is to find the true definition of life and death and to deepen our walk so that we would find meaning and purpose in everything. In Christ, and in profit of being with Christ ultimately. So here it is. First, life and death issues help define meaning and purpose for the believer. Take a look at verse 21. Paul explains what he confessed in verse 20. Namely, at the very end of verse 20, that Christ, even now as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And that's it. That's Paul's ultimate desire, to exalt Christ, to honor the one whom he served, to give thanks to the one who saved this wretched sinner, Paul, who calls himself chief of sinners. How passionately you love Jesus and you serve him shows how much you appreciate his love for you. And so here he is, he wants to exalt Jesus even to the very death. Death for the believer, as it was for Paul, is our ultimate and last opportunity to exalt Christ. Now think about that. Think about it. That if you do not die a sudden death, a violent death that overtakes you, it is an opportunity. It is the last opportunity you and I will get to exalt Christ, to live for Christ. Don't let death overtake you. Don't be afraid of it. Use it to honor God. And if you can exalt Christ the moment of your death or the process of your dying, whether it be through cancer, through persecution, through illness, through ill health, whatever, it is a last opportunity. And so if death is a final opportunity to exalt Christ and God, then what would life be? It is a continuous privilege and opportunity that God grants us to live for Him. This is what Paul says. Christ, even now as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Now, Paul says, to me, obviously Paul is not distinguishing himself apart from others. I don't know what you guys think, but for me, that's not what he's saying. But he's making a personal distinction. And he's also inviting the Philippians to join him in this outlook. He's making a personal distinction, not from others, but say, this is what Christ in me is, and I want you to join me. And I'm this way, not because I've achieved this on my own, no, because the Spirit of Christ, who saved me and loved me, is in me, fostering these things in my heart. And so Apostle Paul is saying, this is who I am, this is my personal reflection, and I want you to join me. The life to live, that's not a verb, it's a verbal noun, and in this case is a definite article that appears in the Greek, literally the living. What is life? What is the living all about? What do you live for? And Apostle Paul says, a living Christ, the dying gain. To live Christ, to die gain. Two words define the summation of his life and death. The entirety of his life in the world and the finality of his departure and into the eternal world. For Paul, the essence of life itself was best defined in one word, Christos. As Paul does in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ is all in all. As Paul said in Ephesians 1:23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So can life be defined apart from Christ? Not if you're a Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, you've already adopted Christ in your identity. I'm a Christian. The I-A-N at the end of Christian is just tagged on there to distinguish you from Christ. That's it. That's the only function that it serves. In other words, you can even say, I'm a copy of the original. All that Christ is, I find my being in Him and Him alone. That's what you're saying when you say, I'm a Christian. You've already adopted it. Now, if you've given a different definition than that, than the biblical definition, then we need to come back to the proper definition. Because really, if you think about your life and death, it'll help you to properly define who you are. We're living in the 21st century and we're still asking this question, who are we? Where do we come from? And what is life and meaning all about? And they're still lost, the people of the world. And they're giving you a million options for you to choose from. And they're taking your mind and your heart and your passions away from Christ. To work, I'm an engineer, I'm a businessman, I'm this, I'm that, I'm a pastor, I'm a missionary. No, we belong to Christ, we're Christians. Can life be defined apart from Christ? You and I enjoy the new life of Christ. You and I have the forgiveness of sins in Christ. You and I have eternal destiny and inheritance with Christ. A self-proclaimed Christian who can define life apart from Christ is a contradiction. And so all that we are and all that we do find their meaning only in Christ. For apart from Him, we can do nothing, as Christ said. What good is a branch that is not stuck to the vine? It can do nothing. It can bear no fruit. It's just going to wither away and die. only ready to be scraped up and thrown into the fire as fuel for the flames. It's the imagery that Jesus gave. Nothing lasting, nothing meaningful, nothing truly purposeful can come apart from Christ. Paul could not envision life apart from Christ. Can we? Can you dream up your own life, define your own life, picture your future apart from Christ? I'm afraid that we do this quite often. We picture an image of what we think is meaningful and would satisfy us, and we chase after it, and it's apart from Christ. Paul could not live his life apart from Christ. Could we? He couldn't define his life or interpret life without Christ. Are we interpreting life in a different way? Paul's definition is true definition because it's the biblical definition, and this is reality. Everything else is fantasy. Is Christ the totality of our life? Is Christ the motive in life? Is Christ the goal and the purpose of all that we do and think and desire in life? If God gave you two lives to live, not one, two, after this life is over, how would you live the second one? If it's anything like the first one, apart from Christ, and it is actually a greater elaboration of self-love and self-pleasure and self-glory, then you've already answered the question. Christ is not your life, and your life is not in Christ. They're opposites. A life lived in vanity, in the desires of the flesh and for the world, of the lusts of the world, rather than with greater faithfulness to God. If you can't say, if I have another life that God grants me, I would live it all over for God with greater intensity and greater fervor and greater passion for Christ. If you can't say that, then already, right now, your life is misguided. And after death, your eternity is insecure. How would you answer that question? You give the proper answer of where your heart is and your desire to live your life. This is the kind of mental and spiritual exercise that godly men and women have contemplated throughout their lives. This is what Paul is doing. Brothers and sisters, let's pray and live in such a way that Paul believed and lived. That Christ would be everything to us, and that he would be the definition of our lives. And that, as Apostle Paul says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that we live our lives through the one who energizes us and motivates us and who directs our steps. For Paul, dying was not tragedy. It's not the inevitable eventuality. It is not some painful thing that one must endure. For Paul, death, literally the dying, was not the final escape from the toils of this world like many Stoics felt, and many people still do today, as they hit the bottle and the pills and their series of entertainment to drown out the misery that they feel, and to go into the computer and into the virtual reality world because reality for them just simply is unbearable. They live in an imaginary world of fantasy that they have created just to escape. There are so many escape routes that the world provides, isn't there? Because we all sense it. The grave is in the future. We're destined for death. But the Apostle Paul says this is not something that he avoids. Life is not so painful that Paul just wants to die and escape. Paul says that death is actually profit. That's what the word this gain here is translated here, kerdos, means profit. For most people, living and dying are antitheses, not Paul. Living and dying are the same thing, except dying is better than living because it's all connected to Christ. Because after we die, Paul thinks, I have what I really want. In life, I desire what I really want, that is, have the perfect fellowship and union with Christ. But I can't because I am still in sin. Sin is real, and the world is accursed, and I have to pray
and focus to talk with Christ, but after death, I don't have to pray, I can just talk to him. When I'm in travels, I have to pick up mediums like phone and the internet to communicate to people, but when I'm home, when I'm embracing the members of my family, brothers and sisters in the church, I don't have to. I'm not going to call you when I'm in front of you. I'm not going to text and email you. This is what Apostle Paul is saying. His communication, his fellowship, everything is restricted and limited because of sin and this world and this life. But after death, it's all gain, all profit, perfect. And so for Paul, this is the same thing. In chapter 3, verse 7, Paul gives the antonym of the word gain here, profit. And the antonym of profit is loss. Look at Philippians 3, 7 with me. And see for yourselves, as Paul reflects back on his past, of his Jewish background, he counted a lot of things as profit, a lot of things as something that helped him to score points and to be righteous with God. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, that's his past reflection, those things I have counted as loss. There you have it, the antithesis, the opposite of profit. Loss. Zemia here, for the sake of Christ. Jesus gave up everything to ultimately glorify God and Father and fulfill his will. For Paul, death was his ultimate opportunity to bring final glory to Christ. That's what he meant when he says, Christ will be, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Death is an opportunity, his final opportunity. And for the believer, that's what death means. And so Paul used to think that his Pharisaic Jewish background gave him great profit, great gain, great religious background, incredible family where his dad supported him. I mean, you're not raised to be a Pharisee, sent to a personal tutelage under the greatest religious teacher known at that time, Gamaliel. You are not accepted by the Pharisaic movement. You are not a son of the commandments. You are not a leading citizen recognized by the Jews and as an instrument of the Sanhedrin unless you had a tremendous background, family, support, tutelage. He realized that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He checked the commandments and goes, exactly, that's what the Bible commands. Every Jew, to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, he has to be circumcised. And he realized that he wasn't born a Gentile, but a Jew that has a heritage, that his own name, Shaul, came from the most prominent member of his Benjaminite clan. He realized that even though he was born in Cilicia, which is modern-day Turkey, of Tarsus, a very famous city, and yet he was sent on a boarding school, if you will, a private college, if you will, all the way to Jerusalem to be taught. And Paul realized his incredible privilege, heritage, birth, and right, and his zeal. All of that, that was gain for him. What does he say now? Loss. Everything is rubbish. Bathroom water. Loss. Because these things prevented the unregenerate Paul, the religious Paul, the Pharisee, from gaining true freedom and righteousness in Christ. Paul wanted a perfect fellowship and union with Christ, with God. He couldn't have that through his religion. But now, he had it. But he didn't have the fullness and the perfection of it, which he longed for. But upon death, he'll have it. And so he says in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. In glory. That's what Paul looked forward to. To behold the glorious Christ in his perfection. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to the dying thief on his right? In Luke 23:43, he said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's the insurrectionist who killed people and took their property to fund their independence freedom movement from Rome. These are zealots. That was crucified on Jesus' right hand. And yet Jesus said, this painful, this horrendous exit, this accursed death to my right, okay, is the worst thing that could happen to you. And this is the closest you could ever get to hell. Because today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in heaven. But the rich fool who had a life of luxury, pleasure, who pleaded with Abraham in hell to allow Lazarus to dip one little drop of water in his tongue to relieve his pain and suffering, this world, all that it contains, that people live for and even kill for, it is the closest an unbeliever will ever get to heaven. This world, as painful as it may be, is the closest that believers will ever get to hell. And therefore, we should never be discontented with the lot that God has given us, because it will be soon over. So the death of a believer is not just a time of sorrow or departure, but a truly time of deep inner joy. There should be a sense of holy envy and holy jealousy for the departed who is a believer. Yes, we're sorrowful, we shed a tear because of that separation, the pain of the separation that we won't routinely and regularly and joyfully fellowship with that person, but we will eternally. And as we look forward to that, there's a sense of joy. But also there's a sense of, I wish I were there before him. Why? Not to escape, but to enjoy what the dearly departed enjoys. In Lord's arms, to be perfect without sin. No more struggle with sin. If your life is fuzzy and lacks focus, if it's aimless and lacks direction, if it's dark and lacks joy, then know that all those are symptoms of life lived in sin and for the self. Follow the true definition for life, true definition of death, and you will have greater meaning and purpose in both life and death. And you can glorify God with death. You actually look forward to it because it's profit. It's even better than living life here, even for the Lord. Only in Christ can Christians say that. That's why Christians, the early martyrs, did not dread and fear. Yes, the pain, yes, the separation, yes, that's there. But there is a welcome joy. If this is what God has allowed me to experience, then praise God, I will have Christ. And that was that great confidence in Christians. Now this needs to be our perspective. Now this is, if you think this is very far from you, where you are, then that is. It's a great analysis of where you are and how close we are to the right kind of thinking and the proper definition of the meaning of life and death and the purpose and the joy that we get to share. Now Paul here shares his joy. Not only does life and death helps the believer to properly define and get meaning and purpose in life and death, but also life and death issues help deepen meaning and purpose for the believer. Proper definition, Christ, gain. Now, deepening of that meaning and purpose for the believer. Here's Paul's deep understanding and appreciation. And I want us to dive into the depths that Paul dived in. Paul sees his two alternatives right in front of him, verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, he contemplates life after the Roman prison and court trial. With the level of uncertainty, that's why he uses the conditional, if. He doesn't know for certain. He doesn't know the outcome of that trial. But if Paul is released from prison and does not die, he envisions continual faithfulness in his labors for his master. He envisions a continuation of what he's ever been doing before. See, I told you, that's why for Paul, life and death are not two different things, two opposites. It's the same thing. It is a continuation. If I live, then I will continue to do what I did before. But with the additional awareness that God has given me a second major opportunity. That's what additional... If you had a near-death experience, that is, it should bring you to a greater appreciation. Now I know what I must do with greater intensity. And so Paul says, this will mean fruitful labor for me. The adjective fruitful here, karpos, rhymes with the term gain, kerdos, in Greek. And so serves as a parallel in Paul's thought. Death, kerdos, gain. Life, fruitfulness, karpos. Kerdos, death, karpos, fruit, life. If I live, I want to be more fruitful for Christ. That's what he concludes. If to die is gain, to live is being fruitful, then Paul sees his missionary work in evangelism and the harvest of souls in this imagery. That's what he wants to be. Fruitfulness has to do with multiplication. The quantity of fruit always increases. The quality of fruit remains ever the same. It has to be from Christ. Christian, godly, God-honoring, God-exalting. If we're attached to the vine who is Christ, then what is born must be of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is of Christ. And so to be fruitful is to be quantitatively and qualitatively abundantly Christian of Christ. Romans 15:18, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." That's it. Paul is committed to that. That kind of life, that kind of work. And it says, "I do not know which to choose." He struggles. There's a genuine internal struggle. Why? Is it up to him whether to live or to die? I thought this was a sovereign act and the will of God. It is. But what is Paul saying? Well, there's an opportunity where whatever Paul says and does could alter this, and God's will could be revealed. The alternative, as if Paul, if we were left to Paul, if the choice were given to him, Paul says, "I don't know what I would do." He's at a loss. There's two sides that's pulling against him. Now this alternative, at a moment's notice, at a split second, was given to Paul when he first appealed to the Roman protection against an angry Jewish mob in Jerusalem. Paul could have preached and died as a martyr, like Stephen. When the angry mob said, "There is the one who is promoting lawlessness and is blaspheming our God against the commandments and against the temple and against our religion. There is that Gentile-loving traitor, Saul. Let's kill him." And Paul could have stood up to them and saying, "I'm not a traitor. I love the law of God. It's perfect." And with fluent Aramaic, with all of his philosophical rhetorical training, he could have said what he said and angered the mobs and died a martyr's death like Stephen did. That's exactly how Stephen died, didn't he? Great testimony of faith. At the end, he said, "You are all indicted. Your forefathers who were unfaithful to God have done it, and you're doing it again." And they were incensed with anger, and they stoned Stephen of blasphemy, because they were convinced that Stephen was speaking out against the temple. Being a Hellenistic Jew, the Palestinian Jews would have found it easy to say, "You Gentile-loving traitor, you blasphemous, no good heretic, we're going to kill you." And according to the Roman law, which preserved its right, it only gave one option, one little tiny exception, that is, an offense against their religion, they gave the Jews an opportunity to take matters into their own hands. And this is what they did. They summarily executed Stephen. Now, Paul had that option when he was arrested, but he chose to appeal to his Roman citizenship, say, "I'm a Roman citizen. You can't allow these people to do this to me. I must come under the protection of Rome." And that's what Romans have done. Now, he's before Roman court. If he had the desire and he had the choice, he could press his point to the very end and saying, "This is the accusation people are making towards me. It's a religious of nature. I'm under the civil protection of Rome. You must throw this out of court and you must protect me because I'm a Roman citizen." He could take that to the extreme level. Or he could say, "It doesn't matter whether I live or die. I must speak my mind, speak the truth, and proclaim the gospel. Incense the Jews and allow the Jews to put the pressure on Rome and have Paul executed unjustly." All martyrdom is injustice. I'm not talking about people who strap bombs around their bodies and blow themselves up and call them martyrs. That's nonsense. This is mass murder. Martyrdom is dying for your belief and your testimony. here, Paul has these things before him. If it were up to him, and it is not, it's up to God, he's sovereign. Paul now meditates upon these things for the sake of the Philippians. And I'm really torn. I really want to go. I really want to die. That's what Paul is saying. Philippians, I love you, but I really love the Lord Jesus. I really want to die. Verse 23, he says, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Here Paul uses the term hard-pressed, used by Luke in the tongue of Jesus. Luke 19:43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you on in every side. He's talking about the final destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as he's prophesizing about the end times. And the word that is used here, hem you on every side. The hemming here, that's the same word as used here, hard-pressed. Sunekomai, that's here. Like two sides of a vice squeezing Paul, or two sides of a fabric that is hemmed, that is sewn, that is being pulled, are the two horns of a dilemma between life and death. The duo, the both here, that's translated. This is before Paul's mind. This is a real inner struggle for him. And he's sharing this with the Philippians. He's not sharing an academic exercise or a philosophical speculation. It's a vivid reality. In other words, he's inviting them to say, what would you choose if these two options were laid right before you? Because it's laid right before me. And let me tell you, it's not an easy decision, Paul says. It's clear that the Lord has not revealed to Paul what options he has, whether living or dying. These are not Paul's choices, but Paul does have the option to press the boundaries of his Roman citizenship to the very limits under the Roman law. But he also has the option to choose not to do that and let them take his life for whatever reasons, to accept injustice. But it would be injustice from man's perspective, but for Paul it would be gain, it would be profit. From a spiritual perspective, he finally gets what he wants. And in God's economy, everybody gets really what they want. Because Paul wants Christ. Well, he's going to get what he wants. He's going to go to heaven because Christ is there forever. Unbelievers don't want Christ. Well, they're going to get what they want too. A place where Christ is not. He's not enjoying a fellowship. Oh, his presence is felt. Yeah. His judgment will be felt, but his loving fellowship and his loving presence, nope. And that's hell. Hell, in the ultimate sense, is a place where God has designed to quarantine all those who rebel against him. And this is where unbelievers will ultimately go. Why? Because they want a place where God is not. They don't want God to deal with them in this life, so he won't. And they'll get what they want. Believers get what we want. We want Christ. We want God. And so he takes us to be with him forever. And unbelievers get what they want. And this is the way in God's economy. Everybody gets what he or she wants. And here's Paul. Hard-pressed. Being pulled by two options here. They're really not options. They're really not choices. But in Paul's mind, if it were up to him, he knows what he would choose. He says, having the desire to depart. The desire here is epithumia. It's a strong desire. Often in the New Testament it's translated as lust. That's a strong desire. But in a neutral way, it is a powerful desire. He has a powerful inner desire to depart. That's the word. It's a military term that's used in a military fashion, classical Greek, of breaking camp. You know, tearing down your tent, repacking it, to now launch off into a battlefield to depart. And in the nautical sense, in the maritime sea vernacular, same word, to depart, is used to reeling in the anchor to set sail. So for Paul uses the same noun here, same term that is in the noun form, analusis here, or he uses in verbal form here in Philippians. He uses it in 2 Timothy, the same word, to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So clearly, he's talking about physical death. that separation of his spirit from his body. He said he was gain. To be with Christ is his ultimate goal, his desire. Every believer in his conscious state of bliss is to be before the Lord, being comforted by him and saying, "There, there, my child, it's all over." To wipe every tear, and then to be commended. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little, I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your master." To be comforted and commended, to be embraced by our great friend, great master, the one who laid down his life to love us. New Testament nowhere teaches soul sleep or purgatory. Jesus said to the thief on the right, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In soul sleep? No. Lazarus was conscious, enjoying the presence of a great banquet in Abraham's bosom. There's no purgatory. There's an immediate translation. Remember what Stephen said while he was dying in Acts 7:59? They went on stoning Stephen, and he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And there's the Lord Jesus in that very passage, standing. Everywhere else you see him sitting at the right hand of God. He's standing at the right hand of God, as Luke writes in Acts 7. This is what Stephen saw. "I see the Son of Man standing, ready to receive." Stephen. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 5:8. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. For the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." I'm going to take a quick informal survey right now, and I'll prove this point. How many of you under the age of 30? Raise your hand. Okay, hold that hand up. Okay, hold the hand up. How many of you, okay, have a will that is made? If you have a will, if you're okay. Wow, nobody under the age of 30 has a will. That's fascinating, isn't it? Let's do another informal survey. How many of you over the age of 48? I'll include myself in that. 48. Oh, just a few great. Come on, Andrew. Come on now. We know it. All right. 48. Okay. Keep your hand up. How many of you have a will? Oh, come on, Andrew. You don't have a will. Okay. He believes in the rapture, in the imminent rapture. Okay. All right. Put your hand down. Okay. There's an informal survey that proves the point that unless death is this imminent, this real, most people live with some sort of fantasized, unrealistic view that I'm just going to keep living. That's part of the deception of how we interpret reality. Reality, you must include death, my dear friends, as part of the equation of what you define as life. Because if you don't, you're living in some bubble fantasy. And for the Apostle Paul, this is not a bubble fantasy. For Stephen, it was not a bubble fantasy. It was real. He had a clear view of reality right in the face. For the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if you have a will that's made, some sort of instruction, what your loved one should do after you die, which is usually property and some desires that you have, of seeing your desire carried through them and so forth. And most people, we're closer to the eventuality of death than others. We think about these things, and we even make plans for them, right? That's kind of very natural course. But people under the age of 30, not one of you had a will. In other words, you're just expecting to live tomorrow, aren't you? Well, because probability is that you might, no doubt. But if you keep living like this without thinking about the eventuality of your final exit from this world, of your departure, the time of your departure, then you will not have proper definition, nor will you have a deepening understanding, appreciation of what Christ has granted you, what God has granted you here and now. This is as practical as it comes, dear friends. is as practical. Your practicality of what you think and what you do, how you live, will be determined by your exit plan. It's as practical as it comes. You're living a very impractical fantasy life right now, young people. So make sure that you focus. Focus on the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And listen, present with the Lord. Listen, for that is very much better. Paul uses a double comparative in the Greek with the expression of the greatest and the highest superlative. It's wonderfully translated, very much better. Who talks like that? Kids do, right? It is super duper duper good, right? This is the kind of language that Paul uses. How better is it? It is super duper better best. That's what it is. The emphatic superlative is well carried here. Paul personally knows what he personally wants. He wants to die, be with Christ. And he considers that great profit. You ask Paul, what do you really want? I'll tell you what I really want. I want what's very super duper better, and that is to die. If it were up to me, I would go right now. That's what Paul would say. Is that what you want? To the degree that you want to die and be with the Lord kind of tells you the genuineness of your faith, the great passion of what you believe, and the confidence that you have. And really, if you desire what's on the other side of eternity, then the things of this world will lose its luster quite a bit. And you young people don't understand that very well, because all the trinkets and all the pleasures of the world seem attractive. I remember when I first went to Disneyland, I was 9. I first came to this country, and my relatives took us to Anaheim, Disneyland, which seemed like a lifetime journey from where we live to Anaheim, which is in Southern California. It's probably the longest time because, you know, I've seen pictures and I've heard things, Mickey Mouse and all that. It was a place of wonder. And I went on the Peter Pan ride. It was magical. Mr. Disney was right. This was happiest place. It was magical. And then I took my kids to Disneyland. All I saw was dark paint up on the ceiling, mechanical contraptions that stuttered, noises. And I looked at the paint, and it was peeling off. That's what I noticed. There was no magic. It was like, I got to use a ton of imagination. But my kids were enjoying it. Same thing, the wonder of a child, but the way that adults look at reality with the fuller understanding. You see beyond the grave Christ. I know it's fuzzy. I know for us, because of our weakness of our faith, it doesn't seem as real. In this world, it seems really real. It's a physical world. But if we want the very much better, what Paul wanted, not to escape the difficulties of life, but to earnestly desire the most precious relationship, the best of friendship, the greatest of love, life and death issues help believer not only to define, but to distinguish and deepen his appreciation for what is in store for his future beyond the grave. So it helps him to live more fully in light of such alternatives. I have weak faith. I really wish that my faith were more pure, stronger, and genuine. I wish that I had the level of assessment that Paul had, that to die is very much better. I clearly do not have such strong, clear, confident faith as Paul does. But I get what Paul is saying, because I desire what Paul desires also. You know, there's not very much things for me to live for, even though there are a few things I can think of that would really make me happy, pleasurable, grandchildren, maybe. That would be few things, you know. 10 years without a single argument with my wife, oh, that would be heaven on earth. Or my children saying, Dad, you're the best, we love you, until I die. That would be like unimaginable. But I know I won't get any of those things on this side of eternity. But I have all of those things and more with Christ. You know, I said, Lord, I really want this, this, and that. You know, Jesus tells me, he says, I have even something better. And all of it, you have it all with me. All my inheritance in the heavenlies is yours. It has your name on it. Lord, I'm really frustrated with the relationships that I have in life with people. I love them, but they don't seem to love me back. What's up? Jesus said, I love you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I lay down my life for you. I said, that's right. That's right, Lord. You never failed me. You will never. And so, as Paul thought about Christ, his life, he thought about death as very much better. It deepened his appreciation. It increased his desire. It clearly defined for him all the issues of life. And yet there is the other alternative, isn't there? Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh. Paul is not simply guided by his personal desires, which is quite remarkable, because it seems that our personal desires is the most powerful force, what we want. And let's face it, as men, we want what we want and we get what we want. And we don't like people standing in our way because we're men. And yet here Paul says, I have a greater desire, important duty. And so if I'm to continue to live, it is not my own personal joy and happiness. And there's nothing wrong with that, as Paul says. But there is a greater desire. That is the joy and happiness of others. That's the mind of Christ, which Paul shares with the Philippians later. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. Have this desire in you, which was also in Christ. This is the mind of Christ. And then he says, it is more necessary for your sake. He uses another superlative. So Paul is willing to set aside what he considers very much better to that which is more necessary. So he just overrode his own very much better with more necessary. Could it be that duty can override a powerful desire? Yes, if it's a heavenly duty fueled by love, by agape. He says, for your sake. Here's where Christian duty and responsibility overrides Christian desires. Name your strongest desire, greatest desire, and then cross it out and write down for others. Or write something that you greatly want for yourself and then put an arrow sign and saying, for others. And then finally, for the sake of Christ. You know what Paul says? I'm willing to set aside what I really, really want for what is necessary for your sake. This is the essence of his faithful labor, his work in the body. As long as he is alive, he says, he now is willing to set aside all of his desires to keep the second greatest commandment, that is to love his neighbor. To love God, that's his greatest passion. To love his neighbor more than himself, this is the mind of Christ. And Paul has adopted it. He has grown in it. This is the very reason how the Philippians were saved and added to the kingdom of God, because Paul thought about them more than himself. So he endured hardship there, and he labored in Philippi. That's how they got saved. That's how they benefited from Paul's labors, because he thought this way. The divine compulsion is what Paul felt. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul says, you know, Christ, when he saved me, he commanded me. I don't have a choice. If I disobey and I don't preach the gospel, I'm under God's punishment. Woe is unto me. But since I'm going to have to preach the gospel, I'm going to do it joyfully and free, without any cost, any burden to anybody, I'm going to do it. And that's how he says, I have every right to live off the gospel, as all gospel preachers, but You know, at least the disciples on the shores of Galilee had an option. Jesus said, come, follow me. And some of them followed, and others said, no, let me go first, go bury my parents. I've just bought a field. I just got married. Maybe later. No, others did not respond to the Lord. At least they had a choice. They were given a choice. Not Paul. Paul says, God didn't give me a choice. But I do have a choice. I could do this with great passion and joy and personal sacrifice, and that's what I'll do. I'll do it in a way that it is not merely a duty. It will be a joyful, fruitful labor as my love for others. And Paul would commend that to his friends at Philippi. In chapter 2, verse 4, he said, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There you have it. There you have it. This is when Christian responsibility and duty overrides Christians' personal desires for happiness and satisfaction. This is the higher plane of living. And when you live this way, you're filled with greater joy. It almost seems so enigmatic because of the way this works. The more you give, the more you get. The more joyful you are in surrendering your own prerogatives, the more free you are. The harder you work for God's glory and for others, the greater, the richer you are, the more joyful you are. Because of this divinely pressured duty for the Gentile missions, Paul is in Roman prison and he's joyful. And there he will remain in joy until the Lord God directs his steps elsewhere. And if Paul says, if I'm to die, that's profit. That's exactly what I wanted. So God finally gives me what I want. But if I'm released from prison, I would say, thank you, Lord. Maybe not this time, but I have a duty and responsibility which you have given to me, and I will be more fruitful. Paul is calmly resolved in his mind to exalt Christ, whether by life or by death. Now you found the secret to the happiest, most joyful, most contented, most confident life that anyone could ever live. Contrast this to another godly man, David, who said, the Lord is my shepherd and I have no want. Hey, wait a minute, that sounds a lot like what Paul is saying. Even though he leads me through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. Well, that sounds like what Paul is saying. He sets his table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, that's kind of the confidence that Paul has. And what did David say at the end? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me interpret that for you. David says, I'd rather stay and enjoy the protection and the provision and the blessings of God. But if I must go, then I must go. And there's another wonderful reality waiting for me. Let me tell you what Paul's saying. I'd rather go. But if I must stay, then I will continue to enjoy the blessings and the joys and the ministry which the Lord has given to me. The greater and the higher perspective is in the New Testament, is in Christ, and it's in Apostle Paul. I know all the blessings of this world, all the rich blessings of God's provision, of the friends and family, all the relationships. You're blessed. And praise God and thank Him for that. But if you want that and love that and hold on to that more, then you will experience great pain as these things are taken away from you, as they are promised to be taken away from you. But if you realize that they are God's blessings, temporary ones, even marriage, it's temporary, remember that. In heaven, we're married to Christ. We're not given in marriage. As permanent as it seems in this world, it's still impermanent in light of eternality. So, if you hold on to these things very loosely, find its own place, then you're not going to complain, you're not going to be discontent. If you accept the biblical definition, Paul's definition of life, that is Christ, one word. What's life about? If you can say Christ, then you've adopted the biblical definition. And his depth of perception of what lies beyond the grave helped him to be filled with joy and energy while he's living. That you would rather die than to stay, but if you're staying, you're going to be fruitful. Then you've adopted the biblical definition of meaning and purpose as the greatest. That's the secret to joyful, meaningful, purposeful life and confidence and contentment. This contentment fuels the flames of faithlessness. That's why they go from one option to the other and reject the things of God. Because everything looks better on the other side, the other option. They constantly look for a different change of environment, people, location, work, friendship, marriage partner. This contentment fills the human mind and the human experience. But contentness, the contentment in the heart because of what Christ does, because He gives us the best, flames the fuel of faithfulness, keeps the believer in the very path that the Lord has granted. He doesn't look for a better one. He accepts everything as a gift from God, even death. Doubts and fears cripple the fruitful labor, but confidence in God's plan and purposes grants boldness and faithfulness, and gives the individual the joy of laboring for the Lord and for His glory. We don't lose heart. We don't become weary. It is the very source of our energy. It's the very source of Paul's energy in labors. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope you have adopted the biblical definition of life and death. I hope that you have a desire to deepen your appreciation of life and looking forward to death, and that you have found the source of great joy, meaning, and purpose. And if that is the case, then I believe that you are on your way to being a Christian in the likeness of Christ. And you will be just as joyful and contented. May the Lord fill your heart today and get rid of all that discontentment, doubt, and fear, and fill your heart and your mind with Christ, who is all in all. And even look forward to your exit, your departure as great prophet. May that be your faith and belief today. Let's pray. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.